Today we're going to look at the terms of the Abrahamic covenant, the land. We've looked at the terms themselves. We've looked at the terms specifically as they concern the seed. Today we're going to look at the terms of the Abrahamic covenant as a specific concern, the land itself. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis and chapter 12, beginning with verse 7. Let's read. The promise of the Lord to Abram. He said, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him." He repeats the promise in Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15 by saying, "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever.'" He repeats again in Genesis 15, verses 7 and 8, where he says, "And he said to him," God said to Abraham, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." And verse 8, "And he said, 'O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it?'" And then he goes through the covenant ritual. And the fourth time God makes the promise is in Genesis 17 and found in verse 8. He says, "And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, this promise that God has four times stated in the record to Abraham that he will give him a land is the discussion or the subject of much discussion in our day. Now, the question remains, what about the promise of the land? We went back and saw that God made certain promises to Abraham. Number one, he promised him many descendants, with an S, plural. We see that that promise has been fulfilled, for Abraham has fathered the Middle East. He's fathered many, many peoples. He fathered many nations through his son Ishmael. He fathered many nations through his son Esau, his grandson Esau. Many, many peoples. Remember, Abraham married again after the death of Sarah, and he peopled heads of nations through those peoples. And so there are many, many descendants of the people of Abraham. We know them as the Arab nations. We know them as the Semitic nations. Many, many people. So God fully fulfilled that promise. In fact, it even says in the mouth of David that they're numbered by the time of his reign was so many they couldn't be counted, and that they were as the stars of the heaven and as the dust of the earth. And so God fulfilled his promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. Remember that that's what his name means, the father of many nations, and of many. And so that promise was fulfilled. But God furthered that promise in that he also gave to Abraham the seed that was through whom all nations of the earth, rather, were to be blessed. Now, we would think that that was the nation Israel if we didn't interpret the Old Testament according to the apostles' interpretation. For the apostle, Paul, tells us in Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 16 that when God promised Abraham he would give him a seed, that was a plural word, that was a singular word, not a plural word. Not seeds as many, says Paul, but as one. And that seed, said Paul, is Christ. So the promise to Abraham that he would have a seed through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, not as is erroneously taught through the nation of Israel one day in the future. Now remember this, we are on this side of Calvary, and we interpret the Old Testament not the way the prophets interpreted it with their limited view, but we interpreted it the way the apostles interpreted it with the revelation of the Holy Spirit. The scripture says in Ephesians in chapter 2 that we are built on the foundation, not of the prophets, but we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You go back and find that in the second to last verse, I believe, in Ephesians in chapter 2, that we are built upon the foundation, and you would think he would say, of the prophets and the apostles. But no, says Paul, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, because the apostles saw more. Having come to Calvary, which cast its shadow all through the Old Testament, which the prophets foresaw coming up, and they identified it by the shadow, which was rather indistinct, but you could get a number of good ideas about it. But having come to the actuality the Calvary itself, the apostles now go back and interpret what the prophet said further than the prophets were able to say it. And so what about the land that was promised to Abraham? The land that is the seems to be the center of attention of all evangelical Christianity, that seems to take up the most of the sermonatic materials, that seems to excite people and thrill them to death. What about the land? And what does the Bible say? Now, right off the bat, let me tell you, forget anything that the newspaper said. We're not talking newspaper here. We're talking Bible here. What did the Bible say? And now, I've had others that I've discussed this with that say, how can you say that? Well, look at the miracles over in Israel. I'm not interested. Not in the miracles in Israel, not in the miracles in Spain, not in the miracles in Ethiopia, England. I just am not interested. What I'm interested in is, what does the book say? For there and there only do I make my stand. I do not depend upon history to interpret the Scripture. Scripture interprets history. Now, understand that, and there is a big difference, because there are those who will take their newspaper in their hand and then go to the Scripture and say, you see, it says so right here in the Bible. No, that is illegal. You look at the book, and if the newspaper fits it, good. If it doesn't, very good as well. For in every stage of history, there have been those who said, this is the last stage. They made Mussolini Antichrist. They browbeat poor Henry Kissinger. He was the Antichrist. And maybe they were right, for, says John, there have been many Antichrists. And Antichrist is with us. Perhaps there will be, I don't know, some one individual who will be the final summation of all that we know is Antichrist. Maybe there won't be. It's not necessary for the Scripture to be fulfilled. For Antichrist has been around all the time. Antichrist doesn't mean against Christ. It means alternative to Christ. Anti doesn't not mean against, as we interpret it, but it means an alternative to. And so, therefore, there have been many Antichrists. But what about the land? Now, let me tell you right off the bat that a lot of Christians get real emotional. They have an emotional and a sentimental attachment to the land of Israel because it has been promoted as something that is different and other than what the Bible says. Let's see what the Word says. First of all the land of Canaan from the Euphrates River to the border of Egypt was to belong to Israel. Our question today is, has that been fulfilled? Let's look and see what the Scripture says. Now, the descendants of Abraham under Joshua, let's read what the book says. Joshua 21, I ought to tattoo this on everybody's forehead right next to Lamb. Joshua 21 and verse 43 and verse 45, through verse 45. Let's read it together. So the Lord gave Israel all the land. Now, would you please, let's go back and read that again in case somebody didn't hear that. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. And they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into the land. Listen to me. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. It all came past. Now, we ought to close our book and go home. That ought to be the end of the discussion. Well, what about the formation of the land of Israel? Well, what about the what about it? What about the Civil War? What about the Revolution? I mean, what about it? Either you're going to read the book or you're not going to read the book. And you cannot qualify the book in order to fit what's happened in the history. The book is the book, and history is history. So let's find out exactly. Let's go further in it. If that's not enough, let's go further in it. It says that Israel will have the land from Egypt, the river Egypt, that's the Nile, to the Euphrates River. Let's turn into Nehemiah. Let's just go through some things here. Write these scriptures down and have a look at them when you have a little bit more time. Nehemiah in chapter 9. Verse 7 through 8. Now, remember the Jesuit Ribera that I told you about last week, who first formulated the futurist view of the book of Revelation, wrote his commentary in order to refute the declaration of the Reformers that the papacy was the seat of Antichrist. The Reformers were making it real hot for the papacy. And Ribera formulated and wrote his commentary on the book of Revelation. He is the very first one to write that the and to push off the events of in Revelation off to a future date. Jesuit Rivera. Remember that after him, I believe he was an Augustine. I cannot be sure, but I have to look it back up. Another Catholic priest who wrote under the pen name Rabbi Ben Ezra, in which he embroidered and enlarged upon Rivera's commentary. Remember Mr. Irving, who later subsequently got a hold of Rabbi Ben Ezra's book, and who, not knowing that it was from a Catholic source, which he wouldn't have had probably, he adopted it. And remember the lady who had a prophetic utterance, and while she was explaining a dream she had had, Mary McDonald, who began to speak of the coming of Jesus in two parts. And Mr. John Darby got a hold of it and began to incorporate that and split up what had always been taught by the faith of the church as one coming of Jesus Christ suddenly began to be split in two. And they said they were now rightly dividing the word because of new revelation and new light. Mr. John Darby, who was the founder of the Plymouth Brethren, began to expostulate this theory. And he became to the United States in the late 1800s and preached many, many series of tours of messages about it. Many of the Plymouth Brethren did not agree with him and withdrew, but Mr. C.I. Schofield did and had the nerve to write it in his Bible. So Mr. C.I. Schofield wrote it in his Bible, which has been the biggest tool of the propagation of this very recent and innovative teaching. And Mr. A gentleman by the name of Ironsides wrote a book that was called Jesus is Coming Soon, which enjoyed wide circulation and popularity. Mr. Clarence Larkin began to diagram it out and with his use the first one with the charts and swung from one end of the room to the other. Hung from one end of the room to the other. And I came up on Mr. Larkin and Mr. Schofield and Mr. John Darby. This is what I cut my teeth on. As far as I was concerned, I didn't know there was any other alternative. I thought that was the faith once delivered from the saints. There was no book on the bookstore shelf. There was no man standing to tell me that there was another way to view this thing. This is what I was told, and so I believed it. I had nothing else to believe. And when I discovered these things, I was a little bit ticked off, to be very honest with you. Nehemiah and chapter 9 and verse 7 through 8, we read, Thou art the Lord God, who chose Abram, and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees, and gave him the name Abraham. And thou didst find his heart faithful before thee, and didst make a covenant with him, to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, and the Jebusite, and the Gershite. And he gave it to his descendants, and thou hast fulfilled thy promise, for thou art righteous. If you will go back and trace those particular nations, you will find the area that it is giving, it is encompassing the promise God gave from the river of Egypt to the river of Euphrates. Now if you'll turn please to 1 Kings in chapter 4 and verse 11. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 11. We read about the reign of Solomon. 4:11, it says, no, that's not what I want, not 4:11. 1 Kings 4:24. 21, not, I'm sorry, I'm really confusing you. 1 Kings 4 and verse 21. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines. You remember the land of the Philistines, that's right there on the border of the Mediterranean Sea. And to the border of Egypt, they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. It goes back down to verse 24, and we read, For he had dominion over everything west of the river from Tipsa even to Gaza. Now, that is a city that's located on the Euphrates River, this Tipsa, even to Gaza, over all the kings west of the river. Now, that river has reference to the Euphrates, all that west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around about him. So we here see that we once again are told that Solomon ruled all the land that had been promised to Abraham. Look, if you will, into 2 Chronicles. Let's keep on going a little further. 2 Chronicles, chapter 9, verse 26. We are speaking of Solomon again. And he was the ruler over all the kings from the Euphrates River even to the land of the Philistines, and as far as the border of Egypt. Turn, if you will, now into, okay, let us deal with the, let's look at 1 Kings 9. Got a couple of scriptures here that I think are worth looking at. 1 Kings 9, 6 through 7. You will say, yes, but God promised it to Israel as an everlasting possession. Let's deal with the term everlasting. Let's see what the promise was. Now, here we have God's promise and God's warning. The Lord told David, he said, told Solomon, if you'll walk before me as your father David walked in the integrity of your heart, that's verse 4, and uprightness, and do all that are according to the commandments, keep my statutes and my ordinance, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom forever. Did Solomon do that? Did he walk before the Lord? Did he keep the statutes of the Lord his God? No, he did not. He said, as I promised to David your father, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your son shall indeed turn away from following me and shall not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have consecrated for my name, and I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the nations. Genesis 17 and 8 is where God had promised this land to Abraham as an everlasting possession. Genesis in chapter 17 and verse 8, let's read it together. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be thy God. Now, it says in verse 9, God said further to Abraham, now, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. And then this is my covenant. He goes on and gives him the covenant and explains it to him. Back down in verse 19, but God said, no, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Now, what does this mean, the everlasting covenant? Does that mean that is, as is said by many, an unconditional promise? Doesn't sound like one. He said, if you obey, I will give you the land. But if you don't, I will take the land back. And we see from the study in the scripture that was constantly the experience of Israel. As they were faithful, they had their land. But when they were unfaithful, they lost it. They lost dominion over it. Remember during the period of the judges, they lost dominion over their land constantly. They may have lived in it, but they didn't have dominion over it constantly, constantly, constantly. That promise was contingent upon their obedience. They weren't obedient. It says that the prophets, rather, say that they saw that Israel was going to sin against God so much that God was going to send them into captivity. Quite frankly, when the Lord sent the people of Israel into the captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, under Babylon, he quit his relationship with Israel there. And what happened? They lost the land. They were sent out of the land. They returned under the mercy of God. But because of their disobedience, they never again were able to live as sovereign in their own land. They had a brief time of insurrection under the Maccabees during the silent period between the end of the book of Malachi and the beginning of the book of Matthew, in which they had a very temporary and an extremely temporary hold. They never did reign in peace. And it was not long after that, when they began to have the big discussion over who could serve as the high priest, that one of the factions invited the Romans in order to, Ptolemy, in the Roman general, in order to settle the problem. And once in, the Romans stayed. Never again, after the carrying away into captivity, did that physical people live in their land and rule it and live in peace. They lived there at the sufferance of other nations. Now, would you listen to me carefully here? I may as well be hung for a sheep as a lamb. That if the United States backs off from national Israel now, the very same thing will happen. They have their land not at the mercy and the grace of God, but at the political expediency of the United States. And I have no quarrel with that. If it is good for us politically, then let's do it. Let's, you know, let's take care of cover our back door. But let's do it because it is expedient politically, not as Jerry Falwell says that the United States must line up with Israel or we will be judged by God. That has nothing to do with God, no more than our dealings with England, our dealings with Spain, or our dealings with any other nation. It is a political entity. For God ceased his dealings with national Israel when he sent them into captivity under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. For he went into Ur of the Chaldees and got these people when he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And when they sinned against God to where there was no more forgiveness, and God said, I divorce you, he sent you back, he sent them back to their father's house. When you get tired of your wife, you divorce her, you send her back to her daddy. He sent them back to Ur of the Chaldees, Babylon. And never again does this national people stand as a national entity. The only ones, and they did come back, we're going to see that, they did rebuild their temple, but only a remnant came back. And forevermore, God never speaks to national Israel. He speaks through the prophets only to that small remnant. For there was a people that God reserved for himself among the entire apostatizing nation. He reserved for himself a small contingency with which he was going to do his work, his great work. Those people, called the remnant that returned unto men like Ezra and Nehemiah, they are the root of which you and I, the church, are the full flower. They became merged into the Gentiles, all joined together. The Lord said he was going to take them and merge them together and make one strong wall, no more Jew and Gentile. And the foundation, the structure, strengthening implement that would make those two walls one wall was the foundation, Jesus Christ himself. He was the cornerstone, the one that joined those two independent walls and made them a single unit. So let's look a further. The prophet saw the coming captivity. Isaiah warned Hezekiah in Isaiah in chapter 39 and verse 6. If you want to fight, I'll meet you outdoors after the service here. We'll discuss it. Isaiah in chapter 39 in verse 6. Listen, people will put up with you. You can even differ about salvation with some folks, and they won't get near as ticked off as if you happen to reach over and touch Israel. And folks will fight you about that. I said little old gray-haired ladies will rise up and gnash their teeth on you. And it's all out of fear, because if you don't bless Israel, you won't get blessed. Well, folks, we are Israel. Paul says we are the Israel of God. That one is not a Jew because of the blood that flows in his veins, but the faith that flows in his heart. That makes you a seed and descendant of Abraham. Isaiah in chapter 39 and verse 6 says, Behold, says Isaiah, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. That's Isaiah speaking to Hezekiah on behalf of the Lord. Amos was writing at the same time in Israel, the northern tribes. Look at Amos in chapter 3. And in verse 11 and 12, you can just listen if you don't want to turn. It says, Therefore thus says the Lord God, An enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. Thus says the Lord, Just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with the corner of a bed and the corner of a couch. The Lord says, There's only going to be a little piece that I'm going to reserve for myself, just a little remnant, just like the corner of a leg or corner of an ear the shepherd would snatch out of the mouth of the lion to show that he really did try to defend the herd and wouldn't have to pay for that lamb himself. And so the Lord said, That's about the size of those that I'm going to reserve and save for myself. So Amos wrote the same thing. Jeremiah said the same thing. Look at Jeremiah in chapter 25 and verse 8 through 10. Jeremiah 25, verse 8 through 10. We read, Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land. He was his servant in the intent that he was doing God's work. He was serving God. Not that he was a believer in God, but that he served God by doing what God wanted him to do, whether he wanted to or not. He said, and against, I'll bring him against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. He says, I'll take from them the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, that's food, and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. At the end of those 70 years, there was an old politician who was a faithful man of God, carried away under the first contingency of prisoners that Nebuchadnezzar took away to Babylon. His name was Daniel. He served not as a preacher, but he served as a politician. You don't tell me that you can't be a faithful politician and serve God. You'll have to spend a few nights in the lion's den to do it, but it can be done. And Daniel was a politician. And he, after reading the works of Jeremiah, the very words I just got through reading to you, realized that the time was almost near for God to bring back his people. And so he set himself to pray. It wasn't that his prayers convinced God to do it, but it said his prayers were in cooperation with what God was going to do. If you will turn, if you will, into the book of Ezekiel. Now, the years of captivity was not intended to mark the final end of the nation. That was their national entity's end. But the very final death throw was 70 A.D., some 35 to 40 years after Calvary, when Titus moves in and completely levels the city. And from that point on, there is no such thing as national Israel. We get through, I'm going to show you a little bit of what has happened. Now, let's look, let's read these scriptures in. This one is in Ezekiel and chapter 37. Well, this is the vision of the dry bones. This is a picture of the fact that God intended. Let me look at it real quick. Ezekiel. By the way, you know that when, remember when who came to Jesus by night? I can't say his name. Nicodemus. When Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and the Lord said, chastised him for not understanding his discussion about being born again. Remember, Jesus said you have to be born again. And Nicodemus says, well, how am I going to, I'm a grown man. How can I get back into my mother's womb? And Jesus said, you don't understand this. I mean, you, the teacher in Israel, remember there was one person who was the one who was such a scholar of the law that he was the one to settle all discussions and argument about matters of the law. He was the final word. He was the Supreme Court within the Supreme Court. And he was called the teacher. And he would make the final decision on any discussion of appointed law. And that was Nicodemus. He was the teacher. And so Jesus said, you mean tell me that you, the teacher in Israel, and you don't understand about being born again? Well, now, if you go back in the Bible, it's very hard to locate anything in the Old Testament, which is all Nicodemus had, that talks about being born again. How can you? This is the place. This is the place, chapter 39, where it speaks about 37, where it speaks about Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. Remember how it happened that the Lord told him to come to this place, and he said he saw there was a bunch of bones, and lo, they were very dry, just a whole big mishmash of it was a bone pile was what it was, and they were all mixed up, and he said, and they were dry, lo, they were very dry. And the Lord asked him, said, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, well, you're not going to catch me on that. Nobody knows. Only you know, Lord. I defer to you. And the Lord said, prophesy over the bones. I heard some fellow say he understood that. He had prophesied over a whole lot of dry bones in his day. And said, prophesy over these bones. And said he wanted to ask that, oh, God, can these bones live? And he said, when he prophesied over the bones, the Lord said, behold, in verse 5, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life, he said to the bones. Now, that is, you see, what Jesus was discussing with Nicodemus. It said, I'll put sinews on you, make flesh grow on your cover. And it says, when he prophesied, there was a rattling and the bones came together, bone to bone. They looked and the sinews were on it and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said, prophesy to the bones and say to breath, thus says the Lord God, come in four winds and breathe. And it said, I prophesied and breath came into them and they stood up an exceeding army on their feet. And so that's the new birth. You realize that. We are just a bunch of dead bones. I mean, lo, we are very dry. And we come to an intellectual knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's like the bones coming together. That's like muscle and skin. I mean, but they're still just a dead army. That they see, we see truth. Many people see the truth of Jesus Christ. They understand that Jesus was the Savior. They believe that God has raised him from the dead. They understand that. But they have never declared him the Lord. They're like a dead body. They've got all the, they've got everything there, but there ain't any breath in them. For it's only when you declare Jesus as Lord that the Spirit of the Lord comes and unites himself with you and raises you up and stand on your feet. And so it's a beautiful picture of when Adam, God had created him. He had everything on him and all his parts, but nothing was working until God breathed into him the breath of life, and he came alive. And all of a sudden, he had a functioning brain. He was an entity. He could step outside of himself and look at himself. When you're born again, it's just like you were born complete. All of a sudden, you think different. You see different. You've got eyes that see. You think, where have I been all my life? Where's all this been? And he's right here before me. It's the valley of dry bones. And so they understood the idea that God was going to bring something together. But they always understood it from the viewpoint of the prophet. And, of course, Calvary hadn't happened yet. And the only thing that they can see is when God says he's talking bones, he's talking bones. When God says he'll bring us back, he'll bring us back. Well, of course, he did mean that, but he meant that and more than that. For you understand that the Old Testament is a picture book. It is picture piled on picture piled on picture piled on picture in order to give us an idea of a truth. It's all those things. It's 100 huts stacked on top of each other. Remember that that illustration that we've had before. And so let's read and see what Isaiah, years before, listen to what Isaiah had said in the 14th chapter of Isaiah and verse 1. Are you following me now? Am I going too fast? Some of you I know are familiar with this material. I don't want it to go too fast for those that aren't. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 1. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. 51 and 11. I'll comment on that in just a second. Let's look at Isaiah 51.
Is that what people talking about?
It says, so the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. Everlasting joy will be on their heads. They'll obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Well, you see, God did that. He did that under Nehemiah and Ezra. He brought them back, and they rebuilt their temple. Remember how sad and sorrowful the old heads were who had seen the grandeur of Solomon's temple? Because this one was just sort of a little thrown-together job. It was nothing in comparison with what they had had. And yet Nehemiah said, blow your nose and quit that sniveling. This is not a day for sorrow. This is a day for joy. Praise God because he has brought us back. They did rebuild their temple. They were brought back to the land. Only a handful of them came back. Estimated maybe 50,000, but they all had the opportunity. They did get their land back. They did come back. They were living in it in the day of Jesus, but they never again lived in it as total possessors and sovereign over their own land. They lived at the sufferance of God's enemies, and that was all. And that's, pardon me, the only way those little folks were over there. But that didn't have anything to do with us in Israel today, for God has fulfilled his promises. Understand that the Spirit of prophecy is what? The testimony of Jesus. Revelation. Any prophecy that has deserves the name prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus himself, in his person. Now, it was future, of course, but it was future to them, but it isn't future to us. It was future to them. When we go back and read them talking about things that's going to happen in the future, we must realize we are in the future they were talking about. We are living that future, for we're on this side of Calvary, and that is consistently the way the apostles interpreted it. Now, let's see, remember what they said in Psalms 137, that how could they sing the Lord's song when they were in a strange land? How could they do that? Remember, they sang, they said, oh, when the Lord returns again, the captivity of Zion, then we will sing. Then our mouth will be filled with joy. Then we will delight in all of God's mercies. Now, the question is, has this been fulfilled, this giving of the land, returning to the land, or is this yet future? Is this something that is yet to be done? I think, quite frankly, the scriptures that we read in the very beginning of our hour together more than adequately express the words commentary on that, and that God gave them the land, that all of the good promises were fulfilled, that he withheld no good thing, that Solomon reigned from the edge of the Euphrates to the river of Egypt. Over and over again we've seen it. But what was he talking about then? What what was the big deal about the land? Please understand that these Old Testament pictures, these shadows, these types, all speak of something greater than they spoke of. They spoke as far as the prophet could see, but it was of something greater than that. Remember when we've had two little girls in here today. We give those little girls a baby doll, and it truly is theirs. It belongs to them. It answers and fulfills the need, but it's only a shadow of the real child that's going to come to them. And when they come to maturity and hold that little pink wiggling thing in their own arms, all wet and squiggly from the birth canal, they are no longer interested in baby dolls. You put those aside. They were real to them. And if you'd go back and play a tape or write the record, their feelings, they would be earnest about those baby dolls. I mean, that was wonderful. They loved it with all their heart. They would have died for their baby doll. That was their baby. All that they could understand, it was theirs. But when they stand with their own little wiggling bit of flesh in their arm, they are no longer interested in baby dolls. So it is that the Old Testament is the baby doll era of the people of God. And it was good, and it was right, and it was wonderful. But it was only a shadow of that which was to come. When we've come into the real flesh and blood thing, we don't go back. That's what the book of Hebrews is written about. We have something better. We got a better promise. It's better than angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better priesthood, built on better promises, a better covenant, better land, better, better, better. Everything is better. Don't go back to holding baby dolls, says the writer of Hebrews. We've got the real thing here. We've come to the... Now, people say, yes, but I want the literal interpretation of the scriptures. Let me remind you once again that we deal with one who is spirit. Because a thing is literal does not mean it has to be physical. It may be physically literal. It may be spiritually literal. When you were born of your mother, that was a literal event. It was a physical, literal birth. When you were born of the Spirit of God, that was a literal event, but it was literal in the Spirit. It was a greater birth than your first birth. It was the reason you had the first birth, was in order that you might enter into the second birth. It was the purpose for your whole coming into being. So it is. That is how to look at the Bible. But instead, modern day scholars, and I give them that term very graciously, and qualifiably, modern day scholars, because most of them aren't. Most of them went down here to the bookstore and got the most of the book where they had the biggest color on the, you know, the brightest color on the page or something, and they allowed themselves to be told what it meant rather than find out for themselves. But most scholars, what they do is they will go back into the Old Testament and reduce themselves mentally to no more information than the prophet had who wrote it. They see no further than the prophet saw who wrote it. And yet the prophet hadn't come to fulfillment. Peter says that those prophets longed to look into what they were talking about. That they understood they were talking about something that was not for them, something that was greater, but was for us. And on the facts and the basis of it was for us. We better watch out how we act, says 1 Peter. We better conduct ourselves in thus and thus and thus a fashion. So let's look and see what was the land. What was it? Is it that piece of real estate, a little handful of dirt over there on the edge of the Mediterranean? Is that what this is all about? Is God into real estate? Is he interested in that little old square of property? I know they've done wonderful things. Good for them. They're hard workers. Anybody would that have gone over there and put forth a little effort would have done just the same as them. I know that they're real good. I know a lot of things have happened over there. I guess I don't give two flips what's happened over there. I'm interested in what does the book say? What is the word talking about? What was God meaning when he talked about a land? You see, in the Old Testament, everything there was a type and a figure of something that was greater and higher. For example, the land of Canaan, it's a type of a greater land, a land, a kingdom. You see, we think of a kingdom as territory, you know, over here, and so the natural mind does. But we know when we come into salvation that a kingdom means a place where a king rules. It doesn't have anything to do with the possession of territory. It means the place where a king rules. In the kingdom of God is where God is ruled. The kingdom, I am in the kingdom because God rules in me. He is. Jesus said, don't look for the kingdom in a newspaper. He said, quit looking for signs. The kingdom of God is not outside. It is within you. It is a place where you are mentally, a place where you are spiritually. It is the realm where God rules and reigns and holds sway. So the kingdom of the land was a picture of something greater. It was a type of a greater land. It was a shadow of the heavenlies, of a heavenly place. Look in Ephesians. in Ephesians, and you see, we see this in everything else, but we want to go back to this little baby stuff when it comes to this business of the land. The scripture says, but in Ephesians 2, he said, now you were formerly dead in your trespasses and sin, which you formerly walked. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ, because it's by grace we've been saved, and he raised us up with him. Now that's in the past tense. This is something God's already done, not something he's going to do, something he's done. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenlies. That is, in Christ Jesus. Now, no Christian has a problem with that. They understand, I am right now seated in Christ, in my representative. I am reigning and ruling in the heavenlies. They have no problem with that. But the same thing is true with the land. It is that which belongs to us now. It belongs to the people of God. And Paul has been very careful, as we looked at last time together, to show us, and when we discussed the seed, to show us that that seed, that perpetuation of the people of Israel, is the church himself. And that all Israel is going to be saved. All that is Israel, all those whom God has conquered, are the saved ones. And that we enter into it all the same. It says, thus all Israel shall be saved. And that word thus means in the same manner, or in the same way, which is faith in Jesus Christ. And he goes to great lengths to discuss that. Now, Hebrews identifies the land as the rest of God, and sin and unbelief as the barriers or obstacles to enter into that land. Let's go back into the prototype. People of Israel have come out of Egypt. They've come up to the land of Jordan. God says, go in and possess the land. They say, we aren't too sure. Let's look it over first and see if God knows what he's talking about. They send, even Moses agrees, they send in spies. They come back, they said, it's just like God said. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, milk and honey are the only two foods that have been pre-digested. Anybody can eat milk and honey. All you do is just swallow and just let it go on down. The cow and the bee did the work for us. Easy on anybody's stomach. And they said, look, man, it's already, the work's been done. Boy, all we've got to do is go in there and sit down. I mean, look, it's gardens planted, curtains on the wall, pictures hung up. I mean, it's all, fields of, it's there. All we've got to do is just enjoy it. It's wonderful. But there's giants over there, and we're scared of those people. We look like grasshoppers to ourselves in comparison with them. Unbelief did not allow them to enter the land, says Hebrews. They disbelieved God. And then after God said, well, that's okay, you can't go, they decided, they changed their mind. The Lord said, too late. They went in and got their fanny shrimp. Remember that? Came back. You see, that all is a picture of the reality that happened in the Garden of Eden. For Adam woke up right after lunch on day 6 to a completely finished world. I mean, it was all done. All you had to do was enjoy it. It was God's work, his handiwork. God says, isn't this great? So now, Adam, I want you to understand, we just started 2 or 3 days ago. You'd think you'd been here for millions of years if I didn't tell you. Because everything was created in the full. All the trees were filled with fruit. It was created in harvest. All the beasts were created, able to bear. All. You know the old saying, which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Well, the chicken came first. It was created with an egg in it, just ready to have that thing. That's the way all it was. It was the promise of the eternal rest. And God says, now, Adam, your work is to enjoy what I did. It's great, isn't it? It's wonderful, isn't it? It's just terrific. Let's enjoy what I did, Adam. I like it. It's finished. There's nothing that could be added to it. It's the land. The Hebrews were to walk into Canaan, and the Lord said, enjoy, eat. Somebody else did the work. Somebody else planted the field. You get to harvest it and eat it. Somebody else built the house. You get to enjoy it. Somebody else did the work. All you do is enjoy. And Hebrews says, don't go back. Don't go back. Labor to enter the land. Labor to enter the rest. And Abraham, says Hebrews, understood that. I would not have thought that Abe knew all that. I would have thought that he was really confined to the understanding of physical piece of ground. But the Bible says and lets us know that Abraham knew further than that. Look at Hebrews in chapter 11. The Bible assures us that Abraham wasn't as stupid as a lot of us are. Hebrews in chapter 11. Abraham, the one who received the promise, the one that was spoken to. Hebrews in chapter 11. And let's back up to verse 13. He's talked to us about Abel, he's talked about Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. I mean, he's just talked about all these things. He says in verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. Now, wait just a minute. Hold on. I thought it said in Joshua, I thought we read that they got that land and that not one of the good promises of God failed. Did we read that? And yet, the writer to Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said they didn't get it. Well, now, did they or didn't they? We can't have it both ways. Let's see what he said. They all died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Now, wait a minute. They got the land of Canaan. I mean, they got the land God promised them, says Joshua. And I don't think the old boy would have lied. I just don't believe it. They got the land. He said that all the promises were fulfilled. The writer to Kings says Solomon reigned over all the land from the Euphrates to the river Egypt. And yet right here, the book of Hebrews said those people didn't think they got it. God said they got it, but yet they didn't think they had it. It said they died in faith, knowing that they were seeking another country. Verse 15, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly one. Ah, the Bible said that wasn't it. Wasn't real estate on the edge of the Mediterranean. They understood there was something further. God wasn't into real estate. It says, therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Oh, listen, it says that they knew and understood that there was something better for them. And it is, that land is called the kingdom of God. Remember it says we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. The obstacles that prevent us from entering into the rest of God are sin and unbelief. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, it says, now these things happened to them. He's talking about those that grumbled in the wilderness. They didn't go into the land. And Paul says, these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction upon whom the end of the age has come. When is the end of the age? Well, Paul said it's come. God sees two ages, the former age and this age. The former age was the age of shadow. It was the age of baby doll. It was the age of picture. But this last age was instituted when Jesus rose from the dead. The Father says, this day I've begotten you. Hebrews says, now in the old days, God talked to us in many portions in many ways. I mean, he talked to us about lands. He talked to us about graves. He talked to us about highways. He talked to us about dead bones coming down. I mean, many ways God talked to us. But in this last day, Hebrews in chapter 1, he's talked to us in his Son. Now, when you get to Son, you leave all that former stuff alone. The Son was what he was going for all along. It was his fulfillment of his plan. It says that they sought a better country. Believers are born into this country of the darkness and alienation from God. We are born again and translated into another company. And if the inheritance of the land is for the descendants of Abraham, then that must be for you and I. Galatians chapter 3. And verse 29. Is this making sense?
Yes.
It's coming together? Stop me and ask questions if it isn't, because I've gone over the material myself and I don't want to rush over it too fast. Galatians 3 and verse 29, it says, back up to 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Oh, and they see, Paul said that was the mystery. Paul said in him was revealed by God the mystery. There'd been a secret hidden in God. The Jews thought it was theirs. They thought it was theirs. But God had a secret. God said in the person of Jesus that there was going to be many come down from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham. Oh, yes, indeed. There are going to be many. And God had a secret. And that secret was that he was going to make of two one. So there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to the promise. Heirs of what? What was the promise? You're going to get a land. You're going to have a descendant, and through him all the earth is going to be blessed. You're going to have a seed and a land and a descendant. What is the promise? The promise is the land. And who gets the promise? The heirs, those that descend from the one the promise was made to. And who are the heirs, says Paul? It's we who are in Christ. Whether we are Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. When did we get that promise? Turn, if you will, over to the book of Acts. How do you get that land? How do you enter into that promise? What happens?
Down to its simplest level, the promise of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, it is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That's it. He says, listen, Peter speaking on the days when they accused him of being drunk, he said, these men aren't drunk. It's only the third hour. They hadn't had this only 9 o'clock. They hadn't had time to drink enough yet. Said, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. It'll be in the last day. When's the last day? Some future date? No, we entered in the last day. We've been in it since Jesus rose from the dead. I will pour forth of my spirit upon all men. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Old men dream dreams. He goes on. Blood and fire and smoke and all that. That was anthropomorphic language. It was really apocalyptic language in which he wrote of a great cataclysmic occurrences, great shatterings to the foundation were spoke of as blood and thunder, and it was like I'd say, where there's smoke, there's fire. It's that kind of a saying. You know what I mean when I say, where there's smoke, there's fire. He said, man, this day is going to be blood and thunder, and the moon turned into blood. I mean, the whole universe is shaken. And that's what happened. That's what happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross. The whole universe was shaken. For that one that upheld the universe entered into the condition of the fallen inhabitants of that universe. And it says that everyone who calls on the name will be saved. Look over in verse 37. It said, when they heard all this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what should we do? I mean, that required action. You know, when the gospel is presented, you have to make a decision. Yes or no. And they said, Peter said, repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children. What's the promise? The gift of the Holy Spirit. What sums up the promise of the land? The coming of the Holy Spirit, entering into salvation, being in the... Do you see that? Am I making that clear? Am I not? Yeah? Do you see? Do you understand? You see what I'm saying? That the land that was promised to Israel was given in shadow talk as that piece of dirt over there. Behind that piece of dirt's just dirt. Just dirt. For the land was a picture of a greater reality. It was a heavenly land. It was a heavenly city. It said that Abraham looked for a city, okay, but not one that was built with hands. But he looked for a heavenly city whose builder and maker was God. Not some man on a piece of ground. Not some fellow who built it on a mountain. But God who built it on the heavenly mountain. Not Mount Sinai, where you had, you know, all the thunder and light and everybody scared to death. But Mount Zion, which is the speaking of the spirits of just men made perfect, the church of the firstborn. That's Mount Zion. That's what God is speaking about all this time. And Abraham is that which we are heir of the world through. Look at Romans 4. Abraham understood that God wasn't talking to him about a place to put his tent. We know that because Romans 4, chapter 4, verse 13. I want you to look at it in your book. Everybody have it? Romans 4, verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants, and here's the promise, wait a minute, I thought the promise was a land. I thought the promise was a lot of kids. What was the promise? That he would be heir of the world. It was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought we were talking land. What do you mean, heir of the world? What is Abraham being heir of the world? Abraham understood that he was going to be heir of the world. He understood that he looked for a better country, a heavenly one. Matthew in chapter 5. Heir of the world? What does that mean? I thought we were talking about some real estate here. Heir of the world? Look at verse 5 of chapter 5 in Matthew. Blessed are the gentle, for what will they do? Inherit the what? The earth, the world, all shall be ours. everything. The land doesn't mean just a piece of real estate. What will they be? New heavens and new earth? And it'll all belong to us. Abraham understood that God was speaking further than a little parcel of dirt, that God was speaking to something that was greater, that could not be contained physically. He was speaking of an existence and of a land that was himself, that was the same thing that Adam had in the very beginning, the bringing back of mankind into the Garden of Eden. Bringing it all back. It wasn't talking about a little bunch of people over here with a little house in which Jesus is going to walk in the front door and sit down. My soul and body, give us a break here. If that's all it is, this ain't no much to it. No, no, no. God was talking to you about more than that. He was talking about spirit realities. Jesus told Nicodemus, he had the same problem. Nicodemus says, crawling back into your mama's womb when you're in your 70s is kind of tacky, isn't it, Lord? And Jesus said, please, Nikki, don't you understand? I'm not talking you and your mama here, boy. I am talking a spirit reality. If you can't understand when I talk to you about little baby stuff, how are you going to understand when I talk to you about some real tough things? You see, he's talking about reality. This people, I get so upset with people who say, well, I believe in the literal sense. I do too. I sure do. Sometimes it's literally in the spirit, though. It's just a far greater literality than that literal. Well, see, everything here is passing away, the word says. But everything that seems solid, it's all passing away. But those things that are not passing away are the things that are spiritual. They never, ever change. Now, I'm not asking, do you agree, but do you follow what I'm saying? Do you follow my Okay. Okay, Paul never said. Oh, well, look, let me read to you Revelations 21 and 1. I don't want to forget anything. You know, I got some juicy stuff here. Revelations 21 and 1 says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. The first earth, that which all was former. You see, all of this is preparatory. Whatever God has for us in eternity, and he hadn't told us much about it, all of this is preparatory. And we know that. We know that. We know we are prepared for something that's greater than this. Every human being who lives knows, but I'm special. I'm not ordinary. I ought to be doing something great. I mean, there's something in me that says, look, I mean, this? I mean, no, this couldn't be it. God wouldn't die for this. I mean, he's got to have something bigger in mind. Look, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 3. And verse 21 and 22. So then, let no one boast in men. 1 Corinthians 3 and 21. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, heir of the world. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. That's what I consider a real security system. Paul never said that he had great heaviness and continual sorrow over the question of whether or not Israel would retain its title to the land. He never said that his heart's desire and prayer to God was that his kinsmen might occupy that piece of property over there. Paul mourned their separation from a heavenly land, and he had nothing to say about any other property. Mark that. All he talked about was that they might be saved. If Jesus or any of the apostles had ever given any hope that sometime in the future that they would be able to lay claim to that piece of dirt, Paul would have never had the persecution that he had. But it was because he said, it is over. Stephen got himself stoned to death because he said, it's over. Shut the door and go home. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands anymore. God is finished with all of this baby talk. God is through with it. If he had given them any hope for any time future, because what is taught to us over the pulpit is what the rabbis who killed Jesus taught. You go back and read their work. That's what they expected. Exactly what they expected, that the God would come and restore them back to their land, that they would be the head muckers of the world, and everybody would have to come up to Jerusalem and give gifts and pay. The very thing that your preachers are preaching from the pulpit is what the men who killed Jesus purported. It's written in their rabbinical writings. Go read read it. It's there, and we've got it in our hands. The only thing is, it doesn't make a lot of money to sell, so it's not on the bookstore. You've got to dig it out. Now, Israel, as a nation before God, was based on a covenant promise. Look in Jeremiah in chapter 31. Jeremiah and chapter 31, the great promises of covenant. Begin with about verse 35 and look at this. He gives the covenant to start with. Let's read it. Let's back up and read it. Back in 21, it's just too good not to read. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. In other words, they're going to be put back together. Remember, they've been split now, Israel and Judah, in the northern and the southern kingdoms. And it will come about that as I've watched over them to pluck up, to destroy down, to overthrow, to destroy and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will drive for his own iniquity. Now, folks, that'll take care of a whole lot of your deliverance and healing of your memories. It stops at the cross. He says that you don't have to suffer because of what your granddaddy did. He said you don't have to endure it. Now, a lot of people do, but they don't have to, says the Word of God. All you need to do is acknowledge that the cross of Jesus Christ ended it all. At Jesus Christ, those authorities over me have ended, and I announce it and declare it. And that is what goes into all this stuff called the healing of memories and deliverance and all that. It simply is knowing that it stopped at the cross, and I don't have to obey those things anymore. And so in the name of Jesus, I say, cease your activity and action against me, Satan powers, because Jesus has delivered me. Papa can take care of himself. I walk under the blood. All over, done, easy. You don't have to go down to Brother So-and-so's meeting and get thrown on the floor and all that kind of stuff. Just say it and know it and walk in it. It's realization. Then he says, verse 30, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke. Then someone says, yes, but the Jews broke the covenant, but God didn't break it. Well, now, you know, that's kind of unintelligent. That's like saying that window is broken, but I didn't break it. Well, honey, you'll freeze your tootsies off anyhow because the wind's going to come through it. Who broke it is beside the point. Thing's been broken. That's an absolute. That's like saying, I won't say that. It's an absolute anyhow. He said, not like the covenant which I made with them when I took them out of the hand of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. What days? After the former days, says Hebrews, the days that used to be under the tutelage of the prophets. But after those days are over, there's going to be a new day, a day in which God doesn't speak to us through the prophets anymore. He speaks to us in His Son. And what's going to happen in that day? After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Remember, they had the God's law, but it was written on two pieces of rock. God says, that day's going to come, honey, when I'm going to write my law on your heart. I'm going to move inside you, and my law is going to be on the inside of you. He says, and I will be their God, and they'll be my people. And they'll not teach again every man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me. He's talking about the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which is the summation of all the promise made to Abraham. He says, they'll know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. You see, a promise and a reassurance means nothing apart from the character of the one who makes the promise and does the reassuring. So he gives us his character first. He says, I'm going to fix and tell you something that you can count on. You can take this to the bank. And the reason you can take this to the bank is because of who I am, he says. He said, now that's who I am. I'm the one who sets the sun and for the light by day and fixes the order of the moon and the stars. It stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. And the Lord of hosts is my name. That's his military name, Lord of hosts. He said, if this fixed order departs, my character, those things I made, if verse 35 can be changed, then from before me, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Jeremiah had no more than said that the Nebuchadnezzar came in and took the whole bunch of them to Babylon. Now, wait a minute. It seems like God's word. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar hadn't even hardly dried his lips off yet. The words had left his mouth before those people were taken captive. They ceased from being a nation immediately. Well, then what does he mean? Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Ah, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be built. And then he gives the measurings of it, so to show them that total city will be rebuilt. What's he talking about? Turn again to Hebrews. Hebrews. Is that to be fulfilled in a future day over there by those godless, God-hating, atheistic people? Is that to be fulfilled in them? Let's find out what the Bible says. Hebrews says, chapter 8, talking about the fact that we got a better minister and a better ministry. Verse 7 of chapter 8 in Hebrews says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, he's been talking about the covenant God made with them through Moses, if it had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Hey, wait a minute, God, you're looking for a second covenant. He said, yeah, that first one was fault, well, it had fault in it, had cracks in it. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days are coming when I will effect a new covenant. Now, this is a direct quote from the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the only Bible that the apostles had. When I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. They did not continue. They did not continue. They did not continue. The covenant is broken when you don't continue. It is null and void. It doesn't exist anymore. It says, and I did not care for them, said the Lord. For thus is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. I'll put my law into their minds and write them upon their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. They'll not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I'll be merciful to their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. Now, he's directly quoting right out of Jeremiah what we just read, isn't he? Then he says in verse 13, and when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what about those people that tell you that Jews don't need to be saved through Jesus because they have a prior covenant with God? What about those people that said that everything God promises the Jews are physical because that their promises are physical and what he promises the church are spiritual? No, says the Bible. The Bible says there isn't any two groups. They started out, and the remnant that stayed righteous before God and stayed faithful, they were a part of the church. The church is the full flower of which the root was Israel itself, that little remnant of folks that stayed faithful. But what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The Bible says that the old covenant that God had with the people were absolute. For you see, he knew they could never keep that covenant. He says it was not given to them to be kept, but given to show them that they couldn't keep it, in order that they may know how desperately they needed the promise that God made to Abraham, that in him was going to come a seed through how all nations of the earth would be blessed. For it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 11, for if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. People would so much rather have the Jews have that little piece of real estate than they would themselves to know that they are the reality. They're the only Jew, like Paul said. We're the true circumcision, that the land was a heavenly country. It says, having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness of speech. We're not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. And sisters and brothers, you go down to your church house, and your preacher, 9 times out of 10, will suddenly put his veil on his head in order to go back and read the Old Testament, forgetting that we're on this side of Calvary. He'll interpret it with no more information and revelation than the prophet had. He will see exactly what the prophet said and never himself know that he stuck a sack on his head, not being able to see what we see on this side of Calvary. Their minds are hardened, for unto this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains. They still think they've got the old covenant. Remains unlifted because it is removed where? In Christ. It is in Jesus that we see what it really meant. It is in Jesus that we have all of the pictures from the Old Testament taken away, and we see what the pictures were trying to say. It is in Jesus we understand. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when, this is a quote out of the book of Exodus, right? No. This is a quote out of Exodus, yeah. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. If you'll turn away from Israel and turn away from the Jews, the veil will be taken away. If you will once ever allow the consideration that there may be something else, you will see. I've talked to people who cannot see it because they can never once in their wildest imaginations, even for 5 minutes, consider that there may be something else than what they have always thought. But if you could ever get Israel, those people over there, out of your brain for 2 seconds and understand that we are the Israel of God, that we are the church is what God has always done, that the church is God's only program, His sole intent. It was what He always intended. He gave pictures of it before He actually brought about it. It says, whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Oh, listen, the veil is taken away when you can loose yourself from that sentimental attachment to those people over there. I have people come to me. One little woman came and she was so excited. Her daughter was going over there and was going to dance at the Feast of Tabernacles. With those people who are worshiping a dead religion. Judaism is dead, dead, dead. It's the most pitiful excuse for religion in all the world because it doesn't have any heart. There's nothing there. Because when the veil was rent, when Jesus was on the cross, it showed that thing is empty back there. No Holy Spirit, no box with God's law, no nothing. It's gone, it's empty, it's dead. Sacrifice is over. One time I heard Florence Lowry called me and said that Shelley Bachok was being interviewed by somebody over Jimmy. Jimmy Swaggart was interviewing. She said, they're taking questions. Well, I like to fell apart. Thought, now this man doesn't even purport to know anything about God. And what on earth is a declarer of the gospel of Jesus Christ interviewing him for? Beside the point. But I said, ask him this. Ask him if he's God's person. Where is his priest? And where is his sacrifice? And where is his temple? Because if he's going to be a Jew, he's got to have all three. And if he doesn't have all three, he can't be a Jew. Ask him, where is that? Just call up and ask him. Where is his priest? Where is his sacrifice? And where is his temple? He doesn't have one. Because it was all destroyed by Titus in AD 70. It was destroyed. The structure was removed. For if God hadn't destroyed that place, the church would still be the stepsister of Judaism like it was at that day. And that's what gave Paul all his problems. That was his thorn in the flesh. Because every time he'd preach the free grace of God to the Gentiles, here came the folks from Jerusalem saying, now you got to have the law. You got to be circumcised. We come from the mother church. Church in Jerusalem. We don't know anything about this. Paul, he got his doctrine someplace in the desert or somewhere. But, you know, we come from James, the Lord's brother. You know, we're the orthodoxy. Oh, look, orthodoxy in our town has made life tough for us until orthodoxy opened its, split its britches publicly. And things are a little bit easier now. But they should be a little easier anyway. The land is those who are in covenant with God, who've entered into the rest of God. Remember that the land was conditional on obedience. The covenant was conditional on obedience, but they broke it, says the Lord. Now, we are those who are enrolled in heaven. To be enrolled in the ancient times meant that you were a citizen. You had to be listed on the registry of citizens. We're enrolled in heaven. We've got a better covenant based on better promises. We are, says Peter, the holy nation. The nation that Israel was to be, we are that nation. We are the fellow heirs with the Gentiles. Not just one little bunch of people now, but all of those may freely come and partake of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Israel ceased from being a nation in 70 AD, but Israel is perpetuated as a peculiar people in the church. David's line is perpetuated in Jesus Christ. For Peter says that when God raised Jesus from the dead, he fulfilled the promise to David to see a descendant on his throne forever. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Lord has cast all, not casted away all the seed of Israel, says Romans. There are those Jews that are being born again. He hadn't thrown them all off, but he had now come into the true Israel, those that are the Israel of God. He's gathered to the dispersed of Israel from the four corners of the earth. Look at us. We're sitting in this room. Every hue and color of skin you can make, from the very palest to this sister, the very darkest. We've been gathered from the four corners of the earth. We are the same. We have been made of one blood. We've been brought to Jesus Christ. There is no difference between any of us. We are His workmanship in Christ Jesus. He loves the variety that He has made in us, and yet we are all alike in that we have declared that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have been brought together in Him. Paul's statement in Galatians 4:30 is a good place to stop here. Galatians 4:30. I love the joy of God into the diversity of His creation. Galatians 4:30 says this, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. It says get rid of all your ideas about Judaism. Get rid of your sentimentality attachment to so-called Israel, which is no Israel at all. Get rid of all that stuff. Clean your mind out. Renew your mind. Get to thinking up to date. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. That's a direct quote that God said to Abraham back over in Genesis. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. He just got through telling us that the Jerusalem which is below is the old. Oh, the Jerusalem which is real is the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the bride of Christ. He says, get rid of your attachment to Israel. Get rid of your attachment to the old covenant, to the old law, to the tradition of the fathers. Cast it out. Get rid of it, for it will not be imposed and be joined to the church. God has one plan, and that's the free woman. That is the woman that He has called His bride, the church. It says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but we are children of the free woman. And it was for freedom that Christ made us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Don't go back into the old, into the picture. Lord, how I bless and thank You for Your word. Thank You so very much that You have delivered us and that You have done it in a way that leaves none to doubt. Thank You, Lord, that You have called us the people of Your own calling, that we are Your priesthood, that we are Your holy nation, that we are Your temple, that we are those descendants of Abraham, that we are the heirs according to the promise, that we are those who dwell in the middle of the land. Glory to the name of our God for the land of rest, the land of enjoying all that God has finished doing. Thank You, Lord, that You brought us through the Jordan River and put our foot firm on Canaan's solid land. Thank You, my God, that it's not something for the future, but it's something to be realized and enjoyed in the present. Oh, in the name of Jesus Christ and the mercy of the heart of our God, open the eyes of Your people to see their riches, my Lord and my God. Deliver us from sentimentality. Deliver us from the errors of those that have been our forefathers, and walk us into revelation light. For Lord, if You don't take the veil off of our faith, we'll never see it. But Lord, that veil is done away with when we come to the Lord. Oh, bring Your people to see the Lord. Lord, give us a high vision of the Lord our God. Give us a high revelation of the greatness and the might of our God. Deliver us, our God, from looking at small, low things. Let us not be thrilled with anything on this earth. Let us be thrilled with Jesus and Him only. We ask it, our Father, because of Your own namesake, that You Yourself might enjoy the joy of Your people in You. And I ask that You might be delighted and satisfied. Give us understanding. Give us revelation. Oh, Lord, give me a tongue to be able to articulate in simplicity the things that I've seen by the power of the Spirit. Oh, God, enable us to be able ministers of the Word, to be able to speak it forth in manners that can be understood. But I know, Lord, that there's no convincing of my tongue that will ever do anything until the veil is taken away. Oh, my God, in mercy, take away the veil. Thank You. Thank You, thank You, thank You, Lord God, for Your revelation. We bless You and we thank You. Amen and amen. Amen. Amen.